We come this morning as we turn to Ephesians 5 to the last in our series on marriage, the last in our series on these, 13 verses. After 7 weeks, you probably, those of you who've been here through it all, you've probably got it half memorized by now. You've heard it often enough. But we close by coming to verse 32, to the one part of this passage that everyone who is married instinctively understands. And most of us have been known to just cry out on our own after, at the end of a hard day of being married. This is a profound mystery. So, here once more, our passage, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21, running through the end of the chapter in verse 33, as we turn for one last time to look at the mystery of marriage. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. It is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. As we come to it, let us come to him, asking that he would open us to understand it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word this morning with the longing to come to you. We come to these verses not seeking ancient wisdom, not hoping to just hear something, you know, insightful that we can kind of take out of today and, you know, paste on the wall and remind ourselves with every now and then. But we come to see you, to encounter you in your word, to encounter you as you have revealed yourself to be, knowing that as we do that, it has to change us. We cannot come to you and not be changed. And so we ask that you would change us by these words we hear this morning, by the power of that glimpse of you that we get. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know if any of you have read The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's the only novel ever published by Oscar Wilde, who is better known for his poetry, his plays. But back in 1890, it was published by Lippincott's Monthly, a magazine, as part of their magazine that month, and then the following year published it as his only novel. It's the story of this young man, Dorian Gray. A man that we're told is beautiful, and the infatuation that a painter has with him, of painting him, using him as his model for everything. And through the painter then gets introduced to Lord Henry, who propounds a philosophy of hedonism, of living for the day, living only for the experience, only for what we can feel. And as he gets caught up in that, Dorian Gray expresses this desire this willingness to give his soul over in order that this portrait that the painter Basil had painted of him would age instead of himself. And what makes the story is that his wish is fulfilled. And then the story follows through this life of hedonism, of living only for the feeling, for the experience, a life of debauchery that Dorian Gray lives afterwards, and the effects that happen then on his portrait, how every act is then shown there as the portrait becomes disfigured and ages, showing what he is really doing to himself. The genius of the story is this reversal of the norm. This taking, the normal of a portrait, which really only gives us a glimpse of the reality of the person of whom it's a picture. And taking that and flipping it around. So that in the story of the picture of Dorian Gray, we have the picture showing the reality of which Dorian himself only gives a glimpse. This is the nature of marriage. That God created marriage as a window onto a reality, a divine reality. It's the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 32. This is this mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Paul is telling us that marriage, this, in the Greek, it's mega mysterion is the word that's used there. We're all familiar with that now. We know megabytes and, mega meals and mega this and mega that, Megatron, and the Transformers. So even the children know mega means great, profound, glorious, this thing. And, this mega mysterion of marriage is that it refers to Christ in the church. Now, we tend to think of a mystery as something secret or unexplained. And that's how we usually use it. But biblically, when Scripture uses this word mystery, as Paul does, not just here, but several other times, just in Ephesians, what it's referring to isn't just something that's unexplained or secret that nobody can know, but it's referring to this once hidden purpose of God that's now been revealed in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, he speaks of the mystery of God's will revealed in Christ. In Ephesians 3, he speaks of the mystery of Christ himself, the one who would come to save, to bring unity, to unify us in himself and through himself then with God. In the following chapter here, in chapter 6, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ. All of these are only revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot know them any other way. And this same word, this same concept, he applies then to marriage. That it's a profound mystery, a great mystery, a mega mysterion. That in marriage we find the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed. That only by looking to our relationship with Christ can we understand marriage. And only in seeing marriage can we truly understand the depths of our relationship with Christ. It's a window. A window onto that divine reality. And this theme is interwoven throughout the verses. We've seen it each week as we've gone through in all six of our preceding sermons on these verses, we've drawn it out as we've looked at what is Paul speaking, this brutally honest and yet glorious vision of marriage and all of these, you know, particulars that he draws out. And each time we've seen that window, that glimpse of the relationship with Christ that we have revealed in that. But as we close our series today, I want to draw that out. Look at it explicitly. And without recapping the other six sermons, if you missed them or if you missed those pieces, don't recall them. They're all on the website. They're all online. Go and listen to them again. We don't have time to go through all six of them again. But without doing that, I want to draw out, to look at this morning, what does our marriage reveal about our relationship with Christ? And we're going to see that what it reveals is the glory of our relationship. It reveals the grace of our relationship, and it reveals the reality of it. So the glory of it. The glory of our relationship with Jesus Christ is His glory. This is what's behind this call to submission in verses 22 through 24. Verse 24 puts it, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." It's what's behind the headship that's spoken of in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." This isn't just about authority. We saw last week as we looked at the roles that he calls us to in this, that there it is about authority, but it's not just about authority. It's not just do it because Jesus said so, and he's Jesus after all, though that's absolutely true. But we saw that this wasn't the nature of the submission that the Bible speaks of. That submission instead in marriage was placing ourselves under another in order to use all that we are to bring God's grace to the other. To bring His grace into their life. It's finding out that we're only truly free, truly happy, truly complete when we give up control and live for another. This is that mutual call to submission that we saw in verse 21 that we started our whole series off by looking at, that power of marriage, that we are to submit to one another. It's this idea that we give up that control to another. We live for them to see God's glory revealed in them. Was the same thing we saw for the husband's headship. That it isn't about getting your way, being the one who gets to pick everything. But it's about exercising authority to see God's glory in your wife. And it goes the same for all of those roles. As, you know, after this and you know, those first couple of verses that follow immediately after about children obeying their parents. And what parents are to do, that this is the same for a parent's authority over their children. It's not so that the parents get their way, so that the children won't interrupt the parents' lives any more than absolutely necessary. But it's that the parents exercise their authority over their children to see God's glory in their children, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we say in our baptismal vows here in the Presbyterian Church. So that God's glory would shine out through them. Paul goes on to say it's the same for bondservants and masters. That authority is exercised in serving others to see God's glory in them. This is marriage. It's not the choice that we so often think of it as, a choice between, you know, personal fulfillment or sacrificing for another, but instead it's this mutual fulfillment in mutual sacrifice. Living with all of our being for God's glory to be seen in another. Submission and headship lived out not for us, but for the other. For God's glory and grace in them. And this is the glory of the church's relationship with Christ. That our relationship with Him is to be the same, that we are to submit to Him as He is our head and our Savior. That we're to live with all of our being, not for us, not for the church, not for free grace to grow and be seen in the community as this large thing that does so all this great stuff. But that we live with all that we are for Jesus Christ. That as we pray for free grace to grow, it's not about numbers. It's about people gathering to worship God through Jesus Christ. That as we pray for God to provide financially for the church, it's not about the money. It's about God providing the resources for us to have a place to gather and worship Him. To love each other, to come alongside when we're struggling financially and help out. It's about proclaiming His glory and not ours. It's why when we understand this, we rejoice to submit. We rejoice to give up control over our lives, over what we do, over not just our Sunday mornings given begrudgingly, but all of our lives to Him joyfully, so that we would see the fullness of His grace and His glory lived out, seen, made visible to those around us, not so they think we're wonderful people, but so they think He's a wonderful God. The true nature of this, I guess the best example of the true nature of this that I know is one that's maybe familiar to some of you. You know, it's been out there. You can search it online. It's a well-known example. And it was by a gentleman named J. Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin is an author, speaker, for many years was the president of Columbia International University. He'd been president there, 22 years, I think. And was obviously getting older. His wife, over those last few years, had been struggling with Alzheimer's, declining through that. And back in 1990, it got to the point where when he would leave for work, he lived only a few blocks from campus, about half a mile from his office. And he would leave for work and walk to his office for the day. And, he had to have a caretaker for his wife at that point. But she would try to follow him. And she would wander the campus calling out for him. And as this got worse and worse, Robertson McQuilkin resigned. He went to the board and resigned. I'm not going to read you his whole speech. Actually, there's one of the board members, amazingly enough, recorded it, not knowing what was going on. You can actually listen to him give that speech to the board that morning online. It's very short. Just want to read you a couple of sentences from it. He tells them, "It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. This is what it means to be married to another person. This is what it means to be the bride of Christ. We give it all up. We submit. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly. We give up everything. Everything for the other. Husbands and wives giving up everything to the other. Not because we have to, but because we get to. we get to live out the gospel that Christ gave everything up for us. That He, the very Son of God, part of the Trinity, the one who is God Himself. What we heard at the beginning of our worship service when we were called to worship from the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That He, as Paul says in Philippians, emptied Himself. On Christmas, was born in a stable, became a man, all so that He could die for us. He gave it all up. Do you realize that? We talk about that as husbands and wives. We talk about it as Christians. But He literally gave up everything. He gave up heaven, the adoration of the angels. He gave up ultimately on the cross, even His fellowship, His relationship with God the Father, that had existed from all eternity together. And yet we're told on the cross, because of our sins, even that was taken from Him. And He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Not because He didn't know why. He knew why. It was our sin. And He gave that up for us. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And this is what our marriage teaches us about our relationship with God. The glory of it, that it's not our glory, it's His. Lived out, life lived for the other, to see His glory in the other, in our spouse. And in our relationship with Christ, it's our lives lived, given up to see the glory of Christ, not ours. And that takes us then to the grace of our relationship. The grace of our relationship with Christ. It's been said that both mature love and immature love are very similar in appearance. Both are blind and can lead others to say, I wonder what she sees in him. Think about it. Immature love is blind to the flaws, sees the heart, but none of the blemishes, none of the spots, none of the brokenness. And the reality of mature love is that it sees the heart as well, but it also sees the blemishes. It sees the ugliness, the unlovableness, and loves anyway because of that vision of the glory self, that vision of what God can do in us. We talked about this, that it's only in the covenantal nature, the covenantal relationship of marriage, that we can be safe enough to be naked physically, emotionally, spiritually, to open ourselves in that way and be intimate and vulnerable with them, knowing that they've made that commitment to love anyway. Not worrying, are they going to see the reality of who we are and walk away? Because we're too ugly, we're too blemished, we're too misshapen, we're too dirty. But knowing that they have made that commitment, that public binding commitment, to see every one of our flaws, our spots, our blemishes, our warts, our wrinkles, and to love us anyway. It's why that story of Beauty and the Beast captures our heart. You know the story. The prince who's been cursed and turned into this hideous beast until someone will love him despite his beastliness. And Beauty, the beautiful girl who's trapped with him to save her father. And at first is afraid of him, and then becomes friends. And finally at the end, know, in the Disney movie, right as he's about to be killed by, what's his face? I can't even think of his name. Gaston, there you go. See, you guys know the story. You know, realizes that she loves this beast. And then as she proclaims that, he returns to the handsome prince that he once was. It captures us because we long for the love of a beauty, because we know that we're the beast. We know how ugly we are, that deep down we really aren't that lovable. And we long to be loved. Not just to be loved because we hit it so well. It's what Billy Joel sings of in the song, The Stranger, that mask that we all wear to hide who we really are, to hide the stranger. It's the unconditional commitment called love that we see in marriage that teaches us to thank God that Jesus is not like us. That he sees our unlovableness. He sees our ugliness. He knows every sin, every blemish, every wart far better than we do. He knows the ones we won't even admit to ourselves. And yet, we're told, verse 25, to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is love. That he sees us in all of our ugliness, all of our sin, and loves us, gave himself up for us to take it all away. That we might be presented in splendor. The splendor of his glory. The splendor of who we are in him. Scripture tells us that this love of his, this love that we see glimpsed in marriage, where we're committed to each other no matter what, is the love that Christ has. Knowing all of that, back in Zephaniah, we're told that he's ravished by us. That he sings out in joy over us. And in fact, that he loves us so much that it even drives him to silence and stillness. This is the love, the grace that of our relationship revealed in marriage, that it's not about how lovable we are, but it's about how deep his love is for us, to love us anyway. And then this grace and this glory lead us then to the reality of our relationship. The reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ that's revealed in marriage as well. And that's our union with him. Verse 31, that verse that we used as a springboard for so much of the series. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This quotation from Genesis going all the way back to Genesis 2, the very beginning of Scripture. It is this mystery that's profound. It applies to the entirety of the teaching here throughout the passage. But it also most immediately applies to these words right before. And the two shall become one flesh. This, he says, refers to Christ in the church. You see, in the union of husband and wife, in the completion that we find, humanly speaking, in marriage, we get a glimpse of our true completion, found only in Jesus Christ. It's not about whether we're married, whether we have a husband or wife that makes us a whole person. It's about whether we have Jesus Christ. As one theologian said of this union with Christ, that it's at once the center and circumference of authentic human existence. Or as another put it a little more simply, it's the central truth of salvation. Nowhere else in the human experience do we get a taste of this besides marriage. Nowhere else do two become one. And so only in that relationship do we get a glimpse of that union that we have becoming one, united with Christ. The reality of our relationship with Him. We're presented in His splendor, holy, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, solely because He is holy, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that He takes, as we're united to Him, that He takes what is His and His alone, and He gives it to us, to His bride. He washes His bride in His own blood, dresses her, takes her out of the rags of her own deeds, and puts the wedding gown of His own deeds, His own righteousness upon her. And then He presents her as His bride, after He's done it all, because we're one with Him. And now we've come full circle. We started our series with those immortal words from the Princess Bride. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. And it is what brings us together. We're back to that. We see it, just how true this is now, not just because we've been talking about marriage again this morning, but because as we live out this biblical vision of marriage, we're living out the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That marriage is what brings us together. It brings us together in Him, and not just together with each other. That as we see this, as we look at marriage, whether in our own lives for those of us who are married, or in the lives of those around us, that we get this glimpse. We find it is marriage that brings us together. As we're brought together, bound together in Jesus Christ. That it's marriage that we speak of in our vision statement on the back of your worship folder every week. Broken people, bound together in Christ for God's glory. This is marriage, both humanly speaking and the divine reality that it reflects. This is the mystery of marriage. Let us pray. Oh Father, we hear the glory of the mystery of marriage, that it's not just about us, about two people, a man and a woman, having a big ceremony and then living together. But it's about our relationship with You through Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear that, we come from so many different places. And yet, the reality is we all need that. We all need to see it, to taste it, to know it, that we may live it out in our lives. And so we ask this morning, not just for an example, a glimpse, but for the reality. Rejoicing that that reality is ours in Jesus Christ, and yet crying out to get an ever fuller glimpse of it, to know it ever more, for we cry out for our bridegroom to come, to return quickly, that we may see him with our own eyes, gaze upon his face, and see the true glory of marriage, him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.